This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hosea. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Hosea chapter 4 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
He goes on, he says, they also burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and other sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Now, God has blamed the priests for the nation's casting off restraint, but now he blames the men of Israel. See, the man is the leader in the home and in the church. God places heavy responsibility on the man's shoulders. And here Hosea is blaming the men of Israel for leading their women into harlotry and immorality. Since the men valued eroticism over virtue, the women followed suit. It spoke poorly of both genders, the men and the women. These ritual harlots that Hosea mentions, these were the Playboy bunnies of the ancient world. These priestesses promoted the idolizing and the worship of sex. Temple priestesses were actually prostitutes. They would go out from the temple and they would turn tricks to raise money for their pagan temples and for their religious cults. These cults were common in the ancient world, and they sort of lived out this free sex mentality. Here, Hosea blames the men for running off with the temple harlots rather than romancing their own wives. This caused the wives to follow suit and go whoring themselves. I mean, this whole society was corrupt. Then he says in verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now Israel worshiped two golden calves that King Jeroboam had erected in Bethel in the south and in Dan up in the north. And it's true that eventually you become like the God you worship. It's true. If you worship the true God, you'll become like him. If you worship a false god, you'll become like the god you worship. Thus, the northern kingdom of Israel became stubborn, really bullheaded. They hardened their heart against God. And Hosea warns the southern kingdom of Judah to stay away from Israel in the north. Gilgal and Beth-Aven, which appropriately means house of vanity, these were centers for idolatry in the northern kingdom, and Judah is warned to stay away. You know, it's one thing for you to spend time with your friends who happen to be unbelievers, especially if they're open to the message of Christ. You need to spend time with them. You need to hang out with them. Perhaps by doing so, you can be a witness to them and you can point them to Jesus. But it's quite another thing to hang out with someone who has hardened their heart and is hostile towards God. And that's why Hosea warns the Jews in the south not to hang out with those stubborn-hearted people in Israel. God understands the power to influence works both ways. We can be the influencer, or we can be the influenced. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Here's a bold pronouncement. Ephraim, this was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, and thus it became the nickname for the entire northern kingdom. And yet God says, let him alone. God washed his hands of his rebel people. The word joined in Hebrew is the same word to bind, as in being bound under a spell. Ephraim's attraction to idols was an addiction. It was an out-of-control lust. It was as if the nation had fallen under a supernatural spell. And God finally says, that's it. Enough is enough. And he washed his hands of the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The final verdict on Israel has been cast. What an ominous declaration it was. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Understand, God was not giving up on Israel, but he was giving Israel over to her sin. You know, if you keep painting your heart with varnish, if you keep putting coats of rebellion, the varnish of rebellion on your heart, eventually you will have applied one too many coats. In other words, if you keep saying no to God, you'll harden your heart. He'll end up turning you over to the natural consequences of the path you've chosen. He'll remove the protective hedge around your life and leave you to your own choices and devices. Well, chapter 5 begins, "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." Now, God had blamed the priests, the men of Israel. Now he blames their princes, their kings, and their royalty. He says, "For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." Mizpah was a major northern Israeli city, and Tabor was one of the mountains in the valley of Megiddo. He says, "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you committed harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord." Notice again, there's a spirit of harlotry. Satan assigns demons to use various distractions to lure us from God. He says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." What is the source of their rebellion? What is the source of their stumble? As usual, it's pride. Pride is the root of all rebellion. It's the most common rock over which we trip. He says, "With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." In other words, Israel will come to God armed with sacrifices, ready to go through their so-called worship, but they'll find that God withdrew himself from them. "They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." The idea is that an enemy invasion is going to happen soon, before the new moon, within the month. These judgments are being cast very close to the eventual invasion that'll take place when the Assyrians came and sacked Samaria. Well, verse 8, "Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure." It was the year 722 BC when the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Samaria and Israel toppled. Her defeat was God's rebuke, and God here calls for the horn of coming judgment to be blown throughout the land in major cities throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Blow the horn in Gibeah. Sound the trumpet in Ramah. He's telling them that judgment is coming. And then verse 10, "The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." Remember, Hosea prophesied mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel, but Judah in the south was not an innocent sister. She too was guilty of rebellion. And like a dishonest neighbor who shifts the boundary post, you know, to sort of steal a few feet of your property, Judah had acted deceitfully. She had tried to alter God's boundaries. Recently, I ran across the story of an old baseball coach named John Scalinas. He was speaking at a coach's clinic with a home plate hung around his neck. Can you imagine? He asked the coaches, "How wide is home plate in Little League?" Someone replied, 17 inches. He asked again, "How wide was home plate in Babe Ruth's day?" The answer? 17 inches. But Scalinas kept asking, how about in high school baseball? Oh, it's 17 inches. How about in college baseball? Oh, 17 inches. In professional baseball today, it's still 17 inches. That's when Scalinas asked. And what do they do if a major league pitcher can't throw the ball over home plate? Someone shouted, they send him to the minors. Scalinas said, you're right. What they don't do is say, that's okay, Jimmy. We'll make the plate 18 inches or 19 or 24 inches. Home plate remains 17 inches. We expect Jimmy to change, not home plate. Coach Scalinas went on to explain, this is the reason for today's decline in moral values. Rather than expect people to live up to healthy standards, we've widened home plate to accommodate irresponsibility and sin. And this is the mistake that's being made by today's church. We're changing the timeless principles taught in Scripture to accommodate the culture's wildness. Some evangelical churches today are embracing same-sex marriage. They're ordaining women. They're allowing for different ways to God other than Jesus. They're following the culture's inclusiveness, not the Bible's timelessness. They think that by widening home plate, they're going to be liked by the world. The church wants to be hip and cool. We don't realize that in the long run, we're hurting people and we're destroying the Christianity we say we profess. Don't widen home plate. Hosea continues in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Ephraim or Israel relied on human wisdom. Rather than trust God, they listened to men. You know, for centuries when a Christian had a problem, what did they do? They turned to their Bible. They got on their knees and prayed and asked God for wisdom. Today we've created all kinds of shortcuts for ourselves. But understand, the answers haven't changed. It's God's truth that we need. He says, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. The word Jerob means defender. Israel looked to the king of Assyria as her defender, but ended up becoming her destroyer. Rather than turn to God, the kings in Israel relied on human precept and tried to forge an alliance with Assyria. It was poor judgment, and it led to their defeat. He says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. In these three verses, both the moth and the lion depict the judgment of God. I think that's interesting. The moth eats away from the inside out. You wake up one morning and there's holes in your clothes and you don't know how it happened. I mean, you weren't aware that it was going on. There's a subtle yet steady inward erosion. This is one way that God brings judgment on a people. Whereas the lion attacks from the outside, he rips and he roars and he devours, and everyone shudders because of the obvious hand of God. Whether by lion or by moth, God judges sin. No one escapes either the direct attack or the subtle erosion. The only way to avoid God's judgment is by turning to Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 tells us, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God will judge Israel and Judah and then return to his place until all Israel seeks him. Perhaps this is where God is today. He's in his place, still waiting for the Jews to seek his face. Chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. This verse carries such a lovely thought, doesn't it? What a beautiful thought. God's rod of discipline is in one hand, but bandages of love are in the other hand. He humbles us, but he also heals us. The same hand that strikes us will bind us up. He's like a good father. He's not afraid to discipline us. But then once he's done, he's quick to heal us and love us and forgive us and restore us. And then he says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The word pursue, it means to chase. It means to run after. Hey, if the lack of God's knowledge in the land is what is leading us to our downfall, then we need to pursue that knowledge with all costs. I hope this is what you're running after. I hope this is what you're pursuing. We need to be chasing after the knowledge of the Lord. He says his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. In Israel, the former rains were in the springtime and the latter rains were in the fall. God will be like the rain and he'll pour from heaven blessings upon his people. Now let me reread to you the encouragement given to us here in verse 2. It's important. He says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now I'd like to bring to your attention several applications that arise from this verse. First is the idea that Israel is resurrected on the third day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Paul speaks of the physical resurrection of Jesus by saying, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But the question arises, where does it say in the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament, that Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day? There's several possibilities, but one is right here, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Now, at times in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel is seen as a type of her Messiah. You recall in Matthew chapter 2, an angel appears to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, and tells him to flee to Egypt until Herod's threats on the young child's life are over. In writing about it, Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, which spoke of the nation coming out of Egypt. Yet Matthew applies Hosea 11 to Joseph's family specifically. In other words, he takes a passage that in the Old Testament applied to the nation, and he says that it was prophetic of the coming personal Messiah. And this is what could be happening here. At times, Israel as a whole is used as a type of the Messiah. And thus, here he mentions what's happening to the nation, but it's actually a prophetic picture of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, second application of this passage relates to the idea of the former and the latter rains. That God will come upon his people like rain. He'll pour out showers of blessings, we would say. We know the first great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the former rain, occurred when? At the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon the church. But apparently there's a latter rain. There's another outpouring of the Spirit that's set for the last days that will come with the same power and intensity that shook the early church. I hope you and I are praying for some latter rain in our day. Then there is a third prophetic application of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And this is proposed in a book entitled Footsteps of the Messiah. It's by a Bible scholar named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. What a name. It proposes a theory that Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, actually constitutes a national call to repentance that will be issued by Jewish leaders to all the world's Jews at the close of the Great Tribulation. At the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years before Jesus' return, the Antichrist will strike at the Jews with a vengeance. As Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24, the Jews will flee to their wilderness hideout in Petra or in Bozrah, according to Isaiah 14 and 61. And it's in the wilderness of Bozrah at Petra that over a three-day period, the Jewish people will contemplate the claims of Jesus and then embrace him as their Messiah. During the first 2 days, the Jews will be saved. And on the third day, Messiah will return and establish his kingdom. Thus, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 will be fulfilled literally and exactly according to his theory. And then a fourth and final application of Hosea 6, verse 2 relates to the ends of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that a day with the Lord is as what? As 1,000 years. Thus, for the last 2,000 years are two 1,000-year days. The Jewish people have been torn and stricken. God has chastised his people for the violation of their covenant and for their rejection of the Messiah. And yet Hosea tells us that after 2 days, God will revive. His mercies will return to Israel. And on the third day, God will raise up the nation Israel out of its ashes to a place of prominence and leadership in all the world. Now we know from Revelation 20 verse 6 that Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth for how long? For 1,000 years. Jesus' throne will be the throne of David and his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so it's possible that the third day here of 1,000 years or the third millennium AD will be the kingdom age promised by God in the scriptures. If that's the case, you know what that means? That means Jesus is coming soon. Well, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. In Israel, the dew evaporates no later than around 10 a.m. Such was the nation's short-lived devotion to God. It evaporated quickly. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Each of the prophets laid his axe to the tree of Israel. They cut or they hewn. Soon God's going to shout timber and bring it all down. And then verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Understand, sacrifices are meaningful to God only when they're offered from a sincere heart. To secure God's forgiveness, it's always taken both the blood of the lamb and the repentance of the person who's coming to God. And so that's why he says here that he desires more than sacrifice. He wants us to show mercy. The knowledge of God is more important than the burnt offerings. And then verse 7, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And notice the odd wording. Like men, they transgressed. It's as if treachery and the betrayal is what God has come to expect from men. Like men, they transgressed. In other words, rebellion has become indicative of the human race. And I guess that's true. Chapter 6 ends. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Immediate judgment is coming upon Israel. But Judah's judgment will wait until the captives return from Babylon. This occurs much later, 535 B.C., God is going to give Judah 6 centuries and Jesus in order to repent. But finally, judgment will come upon Judah in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. That dispersion has lasted even until this day.
Thanks for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's currently in a series titled Minor Prophets. Have you heard of Hosea, Micah, or Zephaniah? These are some of the minor prophets whose lives and messages are recorded in the Old Testament. Unlike the major prophets, these notes are short, but not necessarily sweet. Commissioned by God, each prophet confronted the ugliness of sin and admonished people to turn away or repent before it was too late. Like any message, it can only be delivered, but it's up to the listener to decide if he or she is going to receive it. We pray, as God speaks to you, you'll recognize sin for what it is, and that you'll take courage to eradicate it from your daily activities so that you can enjoy the many blessings God has for you. If you have any questions or would like to know more about this, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. on Sundays. For more information, go to sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.